Maybe before we turn to God's word, I can just give you a brief update on the building. Things are progressing well. It's likely that the timing has already slipped from when I last spoke to you at the members' information meeting, but we're still looking at end of October, November, when we can begin to get access to our side. But Sunday services, still New Year. Okay, just some really encouraging news. I got an email in the week from a Swiss foundation that I'd never heard of, who has made a donation of 20,000 Swiss francs to our building campaign, saying, "Bless you, brothers and sisters." So I said, "Bless you, brothers and sisters," in return. So we can really take heart from that, I think. But again, if you haven't given, hey, strangers are giving. So maybe we could as well. Okay, well, as Jonathan said, over the last few Sundays, we've been looking at Jesus' resurrection appearances. And most commentators agree, or at least would argue, that the appearance of Jesus to Thomas, what we're looking at this morning, is the climax to John's gospel. Because John tells us about Thomas, but then immediately writes verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Okay, and that tells you, doesn't it, that John has been selective about the stuff that he has included, that he has told us about. And what comes next in chapter 21 is really just a mopping up exercise with the restoration of Peter. Okay, but it's here, with Jesus appearing to Thomas, that John brings this gospel to its finale. Okay, so the question is why? Because if he's got all of this other material that he could have told us about, why end with Thomas? And you could say, well, as a pastor, I might say to you, well, it's Pastor John who wrote this, telling you never miss a Sunday. Okay, because verse 24, Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. He skipped a Sunday. Again, look what happened. Again, you don't want to be in his shoes, do you? You don't want to miss a Sunday just in case Jesus turns up. Okay, that is true. Sadly, that is not what, that is not what John is saying. Look what he does say, verse 31. Okay, "But these, the events I have chosen to tell you about, are written so that you may believe." And if you notice, this theme of believing runs like a golden thread through this encounter, doesn't it? And Thomas is like a representative of anyone who is reading this gospel, who does not yet believe, but like Thomas, can come to believe. But if you think about it, at least I think, there lies a problem, doesn't it? Because today, being certain of your beliefs is not exactly seen as a virtue, is it? Okay, being certain, being sure of what you believe is not necessarily seen as a virtue. Okay, so that's what we are going to look at. Okay, we're going to look at the problem of belief, the necessity of belief, the grounds for belief, the confession of belief, and the fruit of belief. It's a five-point Sunday. Okay, we're going to get through it. Let's look at the first one then, the problem of belief. I don't know if you've read Robert Harris's novel Conclave or seen the film, but it's set around the election of a new pope. And spoiler alert, I won't spoil it for you, but let's just say that the ending is an ending for our culturally confused times. Okay, but not just the ending, because in the film, Cardinal Lawrence, who is played by Ralph Fiennes, he preaches a sermon on the eve of voting in which he says, "Certainty is the great enemy of unity. Certainty is the deadly enemy of tolerance. Our faith is a living thing precisely because it walks hand in hand with doubt. If there was only certainty and no doubt, there would be no mystery, and therefore no need for faith. Let us pray that God will grant us a Pope who doubts. And today, doubt is seen as good, isn't it? Hey, it's conviction that's bad. Doubt is good. Doubt is authentic. And it's certainty, it's conviction that's dangerous. Because just look at all the terrible things that happen when people are sure of their beliefs. As Cardinal Lawrence says, it becomes the deadly enemy of tolerance. And in such a world, Thomas, Doubting Thomas as he's come to be called, he becomes the exemplary authentic self, because he's a doubter. In fact, he's the patron saint of doubters. He, Thomas, is the acceptable, safe kind of believer. And it's interesting, I don't know whether it's deliberate or not, but in the book, Cardinal Lawrence's character is actually called Cardinal Lamelli, Jacopo Lamelli. For the film writers, they change that to Lawrence, Cardinal Thomas Lawrence, the cardinal who is himself struggling with doubts. But of course, this idea, if you think about it, this idea that certainty and conviction and belief are dangerous and that doubt is good, that argument begins to unravel, doesn't it? When you realize, hey, that conviction is also a belief. And the people who hold it are also firm about it, that belief and conviction is wrong and doubt is good. Well, that's also a conviction. That's a belief that is held with certainty by those who hold it. And so the problem is not with belief. It's with what you believe. And does John present Thomas to us here as an example? Sure he does. But not as an example of someone who is trapped in a no man's land of doubt, but of someone who comes through to a firm and certain faith. You see, up until now, if you read through the Gospels, Thomas he's not been especially more doubtful than any of the other disciples. If you want to accuse him of anything, then accuse him of being a pessimist. You accuse him of being an Eeyore. Okay, but like Puddleglum, the marsh wiggle in C.S. Lewis's Narnia, he's a loyal pessimist. Okay, he's willing to stick with Jesus. But here he is deeply skeptical about the other disciples' claims. Okay, verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Can you blame him? I mean, he saw Jesus die. Okay, he saw the wounds. He knows that dead people do not rise. Is he a rationalist materialist? Sure. But he also just wants what the other disciples have had, doesn't he? He just wants concrete, touchable, physical evidence. And the extraordinary thing is he gets it. In medicine, there's an expression, never say never in medicine. Because if you say, oh, that never happens in that condition, you are probably about to be proved wrong. Okay, so when Thomas says, "Unless I see all of this, I will never believe." Never believe is fighting talk where Jesus comes from, isn't it? Okay, second point then, the necessity of belief. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, if you want to go to a concert or a musical and you can't go on one night, but you can go on another night, you don't worry too much about it, do you? Because you know that the performance on that night is going to be pretty much identical to the one that happened before. And what happens here with Thomas is just like that. It is almost a repeat performance from the previous Sunday, isn't it? You look at the details. The disciples are together. The doors are locked, but somehow Jesus comes and stands among them, and he speaks peace over them. Practically a repeat performance, except this time Thomas is there. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, is that a rebuke? I think, to me, it sounds like one, doesn't it? Because this is more than an invitation to believe. This is a call. It's even a command to believe. And John's open about it, isn't it? He has written this whole book, including this passage, to call us, his readers, to believe. And the truth is, you are going to believe something. All of us will. It's inevitable. You are going to build your life on one set of assumptions or one set of beliefs about life and death and everything in between. You're going to build your life on one set of beliefs or another. Like, what is the point of life? What does a good life look like? Is there a God or isn't there a God? And these are beliefs you are going to build your life on, and you cannot verify them in a lab. But you're going to build your life on something. It is unavoidable. It's inevitable. I would say it's a necessary part of life. And John is saying, so look at Thomas. Because like him, if you're not yet a Christian, and when it comes to Christianity and the resurrection of Christ, you might be a skeptic. Like him, you might disbelieve. Or if you are a Christian, you might have days of doubt. But the very thing that Jesus rebukes Thomas for not believing, what he should have believed, is the very thing that all of us can and should also believe. That it's necessary, because you're going to build your life on something. Okay, thirdly, the grounds for belief. If you think about it, one of the puzzling things I think about this encounter is at the heart of it, there's a contradiction. Because Jesus rebukes Thomas for not believing without seeing and touching, only to then go and give Thomas exactly what he's been asking for, before then saying, "But blessed are those who don't get that." Okay, verse 29. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Okay, so why tell Thomas that he should have believed without seeing, but then go ahead and let him see? Well, I would say, ask yourself, what is it that Thomas should have believed? And it's the testimony of the other disciples, isn't it? Verse 25. "We have seen the Lord," and that is the message, as Jonathan said, that is the message that they are going to go out into the world to proclaim. As apostles, we saw Jesus die, and yet we have seen him raised to life again. Or extraordinarily, as John puts it in the opening of his first letter, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life." But if Thomas is to join them, okay, if Thomas is also to go out with that message, as he does, as Jonathan said, goes to India. If Thomas is to do that, he's also got to see, hasn't he? And it is that apostolic eyewitness testimony that Thomas then joins that he should have believed, and that you and I are also called to believe. And I just want to give you one example of that, because hidden away in plain sight here is one reason why I think you should believe. See, if you're skeptical, particularly about the Gospels as eyewitness accounts, you might say, Yeah, but there are loads of other gospels. Yeah, there are all these, you know, these hidden gospels, all these lost gospels that tell a different story, and that the church has tried to squash them. Like, for example, the Gospel of Thomas. You know, why should I believe this one and not those ones? Okay, so look at verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them. Doesn't seem particularly hopeful, does it? Is it proof of the authenticity of the Gospels? I want to show you why it is. The word translated there, twin, is a Greek word didymus, which means twin. Okay. It's going well so far, you're following. Okay, what does the word Thomas mean? Well, so Didymus is Greek for twin. Thomas is Aramaic for twin. So Thomas was clearly a twin. Okay, what has that got to do with why you should believe this? Okay, well, look at the opening to the so-called Gospel of Thomas, which was written in Egyptian Coptic. These are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke and which Didymus Judas Thomas wrote down. And Peter Williams, who is the principal at Tyndale House in Cambridge, he points out that opening makes absolutely no sense. Because it makes his name Twin Judas Twin. Only somebody who doesn't know what the words mean or how names worked in this period would write that. In other words, it can't have been written by Thomas or anyone remotely like him. But as Peter Williams and others have published at length, the New Testament writers, they never make those kind of mistakes. In fact, particularly in this area of names, they always get it right. It's the opposite. The way they use names tells us that they were writing with intimate, local, contemporary knowledge of how names were used in the time of Jesus. Again, they argue that from archaeological data, we know the kind of names that were being used, and the individual names varied greatly on how common they were, based not just on time, but on place. So that what was a common name among the first century Jewish population in Judea was different in comparison to similar Jewish populations in Egypt, or what is now Turkey, or Greece, or Rome. And what scholars like Williams have shown is that without fail, the New Testament writers get it right. Because if a name was common, people of the time would need to add something to that name so that you could distinguish it from other people with the same name. But you wouldn't need to add anything if that name wasn't common. Okay, just to help you get that, let's use an example from here in Westlake. Imagine someone is writing a report about something that happened about now in Westlake. If they gave names to the characters like Zhang and Wang, and all the characters had those kind of names, you could probably dismiss that out of hand, couldn't you? Okay, but what if they talked about Martin the Bald and Noah the Younger and Micah and Hannah? Okay, just four characters: Martin the Bald, Noah the Younger, and Micah and Hannah. If you read that in 2,000 years' time, you might think nothing of it. But if you were reading it today, you would go, which Hannah are we talking about? Are we talking about Hannah Pollard, Hannah Peon, Hannah Storm, or Hannah Donaldson? And is it Micah Hadley or Micah Owens? And why Martin the Bald and Noah the Younger? Because there is only one Martin and there's only one Noah. But if the story just mentioned Martin and Noah without qualification, whilst every time a Hannah or a Micah got mentioned, it was qualified, you would think, okay, this guy clearly knows the situation. He knows what it is like to live in Westlake. But he could only know that if he was actually part of the community at that time. And the scholars argue that is exactly what you find with the New Testament writers. Every time there is a name which we know to have been common at the time, like Simon or Matthew or James, it's Simon called Peter, or Simon the Tanner, or it's Matthew the tax collector, even when there's not another Matthew in the story, and it's James the son of Zebedee. to distinguish them from all the other Simons and Matthews and Jameses that were around at the time. But when you get names like Philip and Bartholomew, which were not common, they never add anything to those names because they didn't need to at the time. But you'd only know that if you knew that. And the authors of our canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they clearly did know that, while the author of the so-called Gospel of Thomas clearly did not. Okay, so when Jesus says to Thomas, the real Thomas, Thomas, in Aramaic, also known as Didymus in Greek, you should have believed your friends, he's saying the same to us, verse 27, do not disbelieve, but believe. And we've got great reasons for doing so. Because what's in a name? Everything's in a name. Okay, but there's another reason, I think, that Thomas comes to believe here. Jesus says to him, verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. And the question is does Thomas actually do that? Again, most commentators argue, no, at least he doesn't appear to. Instead, he simply exclaims, my Lord and my God. Okay, so why the rapid turnaround from skepticism to belief? Is it just that he has physically seen Jesus and that is enough for him and he doesn't need to physically touch him? Okay, maybe. Okay, but I want you to think again about Thomas's original demand, verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And now, here is Jesus standing before him, saying, here I am, Thomas, do it. Here are my hands. Stick your finger through the hole like you said you wanted. Here is my side. Stick in your hand and see. At that moment, what is it that dawns on Thomas? It's that Jesus knew. It's that Jesus had not been there when Thomas said these things. But now Jesus reports back to him exactly what he said. It's that he had heard him and knew him and saw him, that he sees him down to his depths. And who can do that but God alone? And so, like Thomas, we can believe the apostolic testimony, and we can believe because of the apostolic testimony. But faith will also come as you begin to lean into it, as you practice what it means to be a Christian. As somebody once said, I think it was Josh Chatter on our retreat, as you put it on, as you try it on, as you read the Bible, as you pray, as you come to church, as you make use of the means of grace, as you look to Christ with faith, you will increasingly realize, man, this really is true. Okay, he really does know me. This book knows me. This speaks to me. He knows my heart. He knows my doubts. He knows my fears. He knows my dreams. He knows my desires. And he answers me like no one else ever could. Okay, so that experience that provokes Thomas's confession. I think it's the fourth point. I may have got lost. The confession of belief. Fourthly, the confession of belief, verses 27, 28. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Let me ask you, if one of your friends spent every day with you over a period of 3 years, do you think they would be more likely at the end than the beginning to think you were God, or not at all? Okay, Thomas has spent 3 years with Jesus, yet that's his conclusion. But think about it, and Thomas is Jewish. Okay, think how staggering it is for a Jewish man to say what he says to a fellow man. Okay, what could possibly, I mean, no Jew ever thought that a man was God. So what could have made him or any of them think like that and say that? See, John opened this gospel by telling us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how he began it. Now he brings it to a close with the words, my Lord and my God. And he puts them on the lips of a man, or they come from the lips of a man, more accurately. They come from the lips of a man who just moments before was sure he was dead, that Jesus was dead. And notice, Jesus does not rebuke him. He does not say, hey, Thomas, you shouldn't speak like that. Hey, man, we're Jews. Only God is God. Instead, he says, verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. I don't know. I think those words must have still been ringing in Peter's ears when a few years later he wrote his first letter, because he says to his readers, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Okay, guys, there is propositional truth, isn't there, at the level of the head. Jesus is Lord and God. Thomas makes that propositional truth personal. My Lord and my God. And propositional truth is truth, but it can just stay in your head. When it begins to settle in your heart and it begins to take root there, that is when it becomes personal truth, because it becomes about who you are loving, who you are worshipping, who you are giving your allegiance to. And John is saying, that is why I have written this gospel, so that you can say the same. Verse 31. These events I've told you about, Jesus' works, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, that you too can confess, my Lord and my God. Because what does Christ mean? It means Messiah, it means Lord, it means the King come in the line of David, the Lord who has come to put everything right. If you read John's Gospel, what do you see? What does Son of God mean? It means the one equal with the Father, the one who could say, before Abraham was, I am. The Son of God is God the Son. And so is Thomas an example? You bet he is. But he's not an example of doubt. He's an example of someone who believes and trusts and loves and worships. And so far from Cardinal Lawrence thinking certainty is dangerous, what Jesus says and what John tells us is that it will do you and other people dangerous amounts of good. Last point, the fruit of belief. Okay, look again at verse 29, where Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In verse 31, John says that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, ultimately, what's the blessing Jesus is talking about? What's the life that John is talking about? Ultimately, they're talking about salvation, aren't they, and eternal life. But if you read through John's gospel, you realize when Jesus says that he has come that we might have life and have it in all its fullness, or when he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Or when he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He is talking about a quality of life that you can experience and enjoy now. And given what's before us here, as Alex prayed, with Jesus showing Thomas his wounds, nowhere is that more true than if you too are wounded. You see, Cardinal Lawrence and his like will tell you, doubt and uncertainty is what you need. Really? What good does doubt and uncertainty do when you are hurting? and when you are scarred? What hope can doubt and uncertainty give you when you are carrying the open wounds inflicted by life? But listen, when you know deep in your heart that the wounded one, he was wounded to make me whole. He was wounded because he loves me. When you know deep in your heart that the scarred one is alive, oh, and he rules and he reigns, and that he's my Lord and he's my God, and his resurrection is just the beginning of him putting everything right. Guys, that is what will give you hope and life in this life. Okay, but it'll do good for you. It'll also do good for others. See, Cardinal Lawrence says, certainty and faith are the great enemies of unity and the deadly enemies of tolerance. John and Jesus say, it's the opposite. Because who is our Lord and our God? The King who laid down his life for his people. Okay, what does that say to every husband in this room? It says, lay down your life for your wife. Love her like Christ loved the church. Is that dangerous? It's dangerous for a great marriage. And he's the king who died for his enemies, to make his enemies his friends. So what are you supposed to do? You love your enemies, and you pray for those who persecute you, the gospel says. And he's the king who gave himself in our place as our substitute so that we might be forgiven. So forgive as God in Christ forgave you, Paul says. Is that dangerous? Sure, dangerous for peace, isn't it? You see, the problem is not with faith and certainty. It's with what or who you are putting your faith and certainty in. The problem is not with belief. It's in what you believe. The problem with the world is not too much Christianity. It is too little. So I would say to you, whether you're a Christian or not, believe the apostolic testimony and experience the truth of it. Let propositional truth become personal truth. Then go out into the world and live it and share it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Lord and our God, the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, wounds glorified in heaven. Father, thank you that it's in him that we have hope and life, and Lord, the certainty that one day all things will be put right. Lord, we know we're going to build our lives on something. Lord, help us to build our lives on this truth, the one truth that can truly transform our lives. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.